Heavenly Father, I was just thinking as Chris was leading us in worship how awesome it is to do this. How amazing it is to me that we're overflowing on a Thursday night, people coming out to hear the word of God and to meet in this place with you. And we give you all the credit and all the glory. And Father, I'm very much aware of the fact that what we're really hungry for tonight, and whether or not we all understand this, the fact is we all are just hungry for you. We need you. And this world has a way of beating us down throughout the week and getting us busy and getting us distracted. And it is just right and good to be here with your people. And we're not perfect, Lord, and I know we've got a lot of rough edges, but thank you so much that you're making a living building, as Peter said, I believe. Thank you so much, Lord, that you're building your church. Build us up tonight. Cause us to go deeper in the things of you. And Lord, would you, as you always do, and you're so good at it, would you meet us specifically where we need to be met individually tonight? Whatever need there is, whatever worry, Lord, I pray that you would just whisper so clearly to our hearts whatever it is we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 15 tonight, so you can turn there at this time. Revelation chapter 15. At this point in our study, it seems that we've been in the book of Revelation forever. And it's one of my favorite books to teach or to read or to study because I'm a Bible prophecy buff. I love end times Bible studies. I love relating it to the world around us. I love being constantly reminded that the return of Jesus Christ could happen at any moment. I love studying the book of Revelation, but I don't know about you, but I have to be really honest with you. About now, in our study, as we find ourselves having already studied chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the church, chapters 4 and 5, which is a glorious picture of John in heaven, and now we've been in this big chunk, the majority of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, which is dealing with that upcoming period of time in our history known as the tribulation. After the rapture of the church, after Jesus Christ has taken his church home to be with him in heaven, he begins then to pour out his wrath. In chapter 6, remember, they're crying out for the rocks to fall on him and say, who will hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? And so now for chapter after chapter after chapter, we've been reading about God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And I don't know about you, but to be real honest, as I was looking it over today, okay, how much longer are we going to be in Revelation here? This is really what I was saying. How much longer before Jesus comes back? Because I don't know about you, but it's easy to get bogged down right now in this part of the study of the book of Revelation. Because by now you're saying, man, isn't enough enough? I mean, this is really, and here's the kicker. Chapters 15 and 16, they kind of go together, but we'll probably only get one of those chapters tonight. Things are only going to get worse. By this time in the study, I'm like, oh God, enough is enough. I mean, you've been pouring out your judgment. But now, as we'll see in chapter 15, but especially in chapter 16, things are only getting worse, harder. And you can almost, if you didn't know better, you could almost begin to think this. Lord, is all this necessary? I mean, it seems so harsh, especially next week when we look at chapter 16 and there's 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky. 100-pound hailstones. I mean, if one came through this, we'd be done, you know. 100-pound hailstones, rivers, the sea turning to blood. I mean, amazing stuff. And you can almost scratch your head and go, wow, this is amazing. Lord, isn't this enough? But here's the thing, is this world needs to be judged. And God is just and God is right in pouring out his judgment, as we'll talk about in a minute. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says this. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven last plagues, and in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, this is a very, it's kind of the important verse of the chapter. And it's kind of setting the tone for what's going to happen in chapter 16. John is there and he sees another sign in heaven. And what's this sign? He sees an angel in heaven. Well, listen to this. This angel has seven last plagues, and in them is filled up the wrath of God. Seven last plagues. Now, keep in mind, and if you've been tracking with us through the study, you know this already. But all this stuff started happening back in chapter 6, remember? In chapter 5, Jesus takes a hold of the title deed to the earth, if you can remember back that far in our study. Remember, the Father had the title deed, and no man was worthy to take that deed. But Jesus, because he's our Redeemer and he's redeemed the world, he's worthy to come and take that scroll. And it was sealed with seven seals, and he begins to open each one of those seals. Remember that? There were seven seals. Seven. He gets to the last one, and as he opens the seventh seal, boom, it introduces another series of seven judgments called the, anybody remember? The trumpet judgments, yeah. So we read about the trumpet judgments, and the last trumpet judgment, it introduced to us, there was kind of an interlude, that's where we've been the last few weeks, just kind of getting some background information and such. But now, we're getting into that last and final series of judgments. And I want you to notice what it says here. It says this. This angel has the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The word filled up there really means accomplished. It's a done deal. God is now at this point in the tribulation. It's over. It's not over yet, but it may as well be. You know what I'm saying? He's about to pour out the last seven judgments. And as we'll see in chapter 16, they come with great rapidity, really fastly, really hard and really fast. And God is, there's no more hesitating. It's the last time. And that's an interesting phrase. It's filled up. He's going to accomplish his wrath. Now, his wrath, the word wrath is interesting. God is pouring out his wrath. And the word wrath really means anger, a righteous anger. It's not just a hot-headed, you know, lose your temper kind of an anger. It means indignation. It means fury. And as you read about that, a lot of people, and sometimes myself included, to be honest with you, have a hard time reconciling a couple of things as it comes to God's character. Have you ever heard people say this? How could a loving God pour out judgment or send somebody to hell? How could a loving God? And we know that we go, wait a minute, God is love. Amen? God is love. And I'll be real honest with you, I would much rather just focus in on that. I'd just rather talk about, you know, for God so loved the world. I'd love to just focus in on the love verses. But here's the thing. God is also a God of wrath. And actually, you can't separate the two. If you think it through, if God is not a God of wrath, then he couldn't be a God of love. Does that make sense? By virtue of the fact that he's a God of wrath, just proves, it doesn't cancel out his love, it proves that he's a God of love. What I mean is this: God understands more than any of us the repercussion and the result and the end of sin, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. We know that in our heads, but sometimes I think it escapes us in the sense of really believing that. It's been said, it's an old saying, it's worth quoting, it's worth repeating and repeating again, but it's true, and it's this. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Do you understand that? God didn't just say, well, I'm going to test you guys, so I'm going to say you can't do that. And if you do that, that makes it bad. Do you understand? God said, don't do that. Why? Because it is bad. God knows what sin does, and sin destroys and kills and messes things up and ruins everything. If you want to get a very good, clear, vivid picture of what sin does, all you have to do is study what happened to Jesus Christ when he was on the cross, because he became sin for us. Sin is what ripped the skin right off his back so that his organs would have been exposed after those blows from the flagellum, the cat of nine tails. It was sin that drove the inch and a half long thorns into his skull, and it was beat upon his head. It was sin that caused men to rip the beard out of his face. It was sin that caused the men to put a bag over his head and hit him and say, prophesy, who hit you? It was sin that drove the nails through his wrist and suspended him on a, are you following what I'm saying? It was sin that caused the blood to flow. Sin kills. Sin devastates. And so if you are a loving father and you see sin infecting your kids and infecting the world, you're going to have to judge, or else you really wouldn't be a God of love. Does that make sense? It's kind of like if I saw a rabid dog come into my cul-de-sac, you know, and start attacking my kids. And I say, well, look at that. A dog attacking Caleb. He's bleeding. And I just sat idly by going, you know, I love dogs. And I do. I love dogs. I love my son. But you know what? Because I love my son, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put that dog down in a hurry. Because I love my son. So my wrath will be poured. Why? Because I hate dogs? No, I really like dogs. Do you understand? That's probably a horrible analogy. But the point I'm trying to make is, by virtue of the fact that God hates, see, his indignation, his hatred, his anger isn't necessary. It's not towards the sinner. It's really towards the sin. But if a person refuses to repent from their sin and refuses to come to know the Lord, God has no other choice but to exercise his wrath. So to me, it's not a surprise that God is going to one day finally judge and pour out his wrath in this world. The only surprise that I've been surprised with is, why hasn't he done it yet? It's I don't doubt the fact that he needs to judge this world. This world needs judged. Just to kind of reinforce that, maybe you guys caught this article in Fox News this week. This one stopped me in my tracks as I read it. Tampa, Florida. The leader of the rock band Hell on Earth said Monday that the onstage suicide will be conducted during a private St. Petersburg concert this week in defiance of a new city law designed to stop the act. Quote, the show will go on, Billy Tortelot said. It will be available on the internet and will be in the city limits. Earlier Monday, St. Petersburg City Council unanimously approved an emergency ordinance that makes it illegal to conduct a suicide for commercial or entertainment purposes and to host, promote, or sell tickets for such an event. While I still think it's a publicity stunt, we still couldn't sit idly by and let somebody lose their life, said Council Member Bill Foster. Circuit Judge John C. Linderman of St. Petersburg granted the city a temporary injunction against the band Monday, goes on. The Tampa-based band, known for such outrage, I don't even want to read the other stuff they do on stage. They were turned away when the concert hall heard about what they were doing. They turned them away. And it goes on to say, now Tortelet, who's 33, said the suicide will be played for a, quote, a select few people at an undisclosed location in St. Petersburg on Saturday and will be shown live on the band's website. He could not disclose any of the details about the terminally ill person or say how the person planned to kill himself. He said the point is to raise awareness that physician-assisted suicide should be legalized in Florida. He goes on to be quoted, this person will be doing this self-deliverance totally by themselves on their own accord. And I read that and I went, oh my goodness. What is happening to our world? Where a band, as part of their show, is having a guy kill himself. And it makes me sick. And I look at that and I go, God, You are absolutely justified in pouring out your wrath on this world. The only thing that I don't understand is why you haven't already come and done it. This world needs to be purged. This world needs to be cleansed. Amen. And I mean, I can already sense in the room, everybody, you're all just going, oh my goodness. And I didn't mean to completely suck all the wind out of the sails here, but this is the stuff. I mean, this is just Fox News front page stuff on their webpage. And it made me sick to my stomach for about 15 minutes just thinking about that. God is justified in pouring out his wrath. And you know, the only reason that he hasn't poured out his wrath so far is because it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says in Psalm 103, it says this, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Oh, Lord, have mercy on this country, on our society. Amen. He's going to pour out his wrath. He's pouring out his wrath in our text and futuristically in this time. And the thing that gets me about this is you need to remember, and I'm spending some time on this because a lot of people really do struggle with this whole idea of, well, if it's a God of love, how can he be a God of wrath? The fact that he has wrath, understand that that wrath is because he is a holy, righteous, just God. That's who he is. He is a God of love, and he is a God of righteousness, and he is a holy God. So if he didn't have wrath towards sin, then I would question his love. But because he does have wrath towards sin, it means he understands what sin really does. And I hope that we do too. Now, here's the thing. I want to just share this as well. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18, you might write this down because I think God gets a lot of bad press. You know, somebody reads Revelation 15 and goes, there's God pouring out his wrath. I knew it. I knew his Old Testament nature would come out. You know, some people have the misnomer that there's the God of the Old Testament who's a judge and mean and a little bit on edge. Then there's the God of the New Testament, love. God is the same God throughout the ages. It's not his old nature. Here's the thing that you got to understand. And I love these verses. This is in Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 23 says this. God speaking. Well, actually, Ezekiel speaking on behalf of God. He says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that they should return from their ways and live? Down in verse 32 of the same chapter, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn and live. If you've noticed, you know, I don't know if you've put this together, but God doesn't need 7 years to judge the world. Did you know that? The tribulation is that last 7-year period, that 70th week of Daniel. And yes, he's pouring out his judgment. Do you understand that, you know, he could do it just like this and it would be judged and done? I believe the reason he stretches it out for 7 years is because God is all along the way. And as we'll see next week in chapter 16, all along the way saying, oh, I wish that you would repent. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And it's as if he's waiting for people to just repent. And I believe there will be some that do that. But I just wanted to make this point. God isn't happy to judge. Do you understand? But he has to, and he's going to. Now, on that point as well, know this. Because I don't know about you, but it's real easy for me to look at bands like Hell on Earth and go, oh, never. They deserve your judgment, God. Or you read about people kidnapping kids, or you read about stuff, or you read about, you know, all this stuff in the news, and you go, oh yeah, Lord, pour out your judgment. But keep this in mind as well. There's not a sin out there, but were not for God's grace, you would commit it too, and so would I. You see, in our hearts, we're probably guilty of everything else we're condemning. I've never killed anybody. Jesus said, have you been angry with somebody without a cause? You're guilty. Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? You are an adulterer. So before, you know, and I have to check myself before I all of a sudden start calling down God's fire and brimstone on people, it does us good to remember, oh my, were it not for God's grace. In fact, listen, we deserve the judgment that's being poured out in Revelation 15. I deserve 100-pound hailstone to crack me in the noodle. We deserve God's wrath. And then the question arises, well, how come then we're spared from it? How come we're so special that we're taken out of the, before all this comes down? It all comes down to this. It's not that we are better than anybody else, that we don't deserve the wrath. The only reason we're not absorbing the wrath in the tribulation time is because if you have responded to the grace and love of Jesus Christ, see what happened on the cross that day. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for us and for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means that Jesus absorbed the righteous indignation and requirements of the law on our behalf. What that means is simply this. The reason that we're not going to have to soak up the wrath of God during the tribulation is because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on the cross. And if any person chooses to put their faith in that and say, Lord, I deserve to have your wrath thrown down on me, but you did it on your own son, so that if I would believe in him and put my faith in him, I would be spared from that wrath. If any person does that, that's exactly what happens. You are spared from the wrath. It's not that you don't deserve it. It's just that God has already absorbed it in his son, Jesus Christ, for you, for me. But if a person refuses Jesus, if a person hardens their heart to the Lord and says, no, 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 what else can God do? He's offered this free gift. He has done everything possible to spare anybody who will, anybody who wants, is free from this coming wrath of God, an eternal wrath, eternal judgment. But if a person rejects the grace, the free gift that God is offering, what other recourse does God have? He will honor. He's not going to force his love on you. He'll honor your request. Does that make sense? It's not that we're so undeserving of God's wrath. Hey, we deserve God's wrath. The only difference is this, is that we believe and we've accepted by faith that when Jesus died on the cross, that's exactly what was happening. The wrath for my sin was poured out on his son. And he died and he rose from the dead. And now he offers me eternal life. Amen. Here's a verse for you to write down. It's Romans chapter 5. I'll just read to you from verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You ever read that verse slow? Christ died for who? The ones that were trying really hard and we're pretty good people? No, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. In other words, on a human level, Paul says, you know, nobody's going to die for another person. Well, you know, he says, wait a minute, if it's a really good person, you might give up your life, you know, you might jump in front of a car or take a bullet for the president or, you know, somebody important or your wife or, you know, but he says this, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved because why? We've been justified by the blood of Jesus. It's not that our sin was swept under the rug. It's that Jesus paid for it. And we've accepted that by faith. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 2. The wrath of God now filled up. Now in verse 2, it says this. John says, and now the scene is kind of bounced back in heaven here. He says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now this is interesting. He says this. Let's kind of pick this apart. First of all, he sees a sea of glass. No doubt this is probably the same sea of glass that we were introduced earlier introduced to earlier, I believe in chapter 4. Remember, the elders are casting their crowns upon the glassy sea there in front of the throne of God. Well, now again, we see this glassy sea, but this time it's different. Notice this. It's mingled with fire. What a vivid picture. What a symbolic kind of Lord of the Ringsy kind of picture there. Fire and a glass, it's all kind of, how do you mingle fire and water? I mean, it's interesting. Fire speaks of judgment, speaks of tribulation, speaks of trials. Remember Peter said, though your faith being tried by fire is more precious than gold. Speaks of trial. And standing upon that sea is this, notice, it's them that had gotten the victory, or the conquerors, those who had gotten the victory over, number one, the beast, over his image, and over his mark. Now, first of all, let's define this, who it is they had victory over. Over the beast. Now, who is the beast? Our studies from previous chapters tell us, we don't have to guess, the beast, in chapter 13, we learned that the beast is that character that we call the Antichrist. He's that coming world leader who will come on the scene and unify seemingly the world under a false peace. The Antichrist, who's inspired by and in control by who? The dragon, Satan. Okay, maybe you need to read chapter 13. So, and not only that, we also read in chapter 13 that there'd be another person that comes up kind of in conjunction with the Antichrist. Remember in chapter 13, just to refresh your memory, we looked at the unholy Trinity. Remember, Satan is a big fat counterfeiter. And any counterfeit, you know, anybody who's going to be a successful counterfeiter, there needs to be a resemblance of the truth, of the real thing, right? For instance, you wouldn't counterfeit a $3 bill, right? Why? Because there's no such thing as a $3 bill. You're going to make, you know, you have to get real. You're going to make a $2. No, you're going to make a $1 bill or a $10, and it's going to be close to a $10 bill, but it won't be exact. In the same way, Satan's a big counterfeiter. And just like there's the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In this last period of time, there'll be an unholy Trinity. Satan, replacing himself as the Godhead, if you would. Satan, known as the dragon. But then there'll be his prodigal, if you would. The son, if you would, taking that slot, the Antichrist. But then coming up next to the Antichrist, we read about another beast in chapter 13, who's later on called the false prophet. Okay, does that make sense? So, that false prophet we read in chapter 13 is going to, halfway through that 7-year period, set up an image in the temple of God. And that image will be satanically or somehow brought to life or seemingly brought to life or whatever. And we're told that if you don't bow down and worship that image, that you'll be killed. Interesting. And we're also told that this Antichrist guy there in chapter 13 will establish a cashless society in a one world economic system with some kind of mark, some kind of thing that we're told will be implanted on the hand or on the forehead. And these are all things we've already studied, so I'm kind of moving quickly here. And we've talked about this, how that technology is upon us, you guys. I mean, it's old news now. If the people 50, 60, 70 years ago knew what we knew, they'd flip their lid. We take it for granted now when we read about, you know, Verichip and all these companies that are already producing microchips that go are easily implanted under the skin and have GPS and have the capability of, you know, tapping into your bank account and all the rest. Well, in that day, what's going to happen is if you're a person that takes the mark of the beast, it's not just an economic system, but it's evidently, from Revelation 13, intermingled with the worship of the Antichrist, the worship of the beast. And we're told in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, that if a person at that point in time takes that mark, their destination is secure. They're headed for judgment, and it's all over for you. Because by that time, if your heart has been hardened that hard, and you're taking the mark of the beast, you are pledging your allegiance and worshiping, really, Satan. Praise the Lord. We're not going to be here. Amen? And if you're not a Christian and you're checking things out and you're not buying into this whole thing, let me give you a piece of advice. Don't take the mark. Leave it alone. But we're also told that if you don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell anything. There are those who are from the school of thought that, well, the church is going to go through the tribulation, so we got to start storing up our grain and storing up our, or if that's the case, man, I'll just grow my own food or store away. Listen, you won't be able to buy or sell anything. Anything. You won't be able to pay your water bill. You won't be able to go to the store. You won't be able to do any, you will not be able to buy or sell anything. So notice this. Keep this in mind. There are going to be people in the tribulation who give their allegiance and pledge their lives to Jesus Christ. They're going to get saved during the tribulation, but they cannot take the mark of the beast. So what does that mean? They're going to be persecuted. It means they're not going to be able to buy or sell. It could very well mean they starve to death. And we're told later on, as we'll see in chapters to come, that if you don't take the mark of the beast, you'll lose your head. Quite literally, you'll be guillotined. An amazing, almost like science fiction-ish kind of stuff, but it's real. So keep that in mind. These are those who have conquered the beast, the Antichrist. They've conquered by not taking the mark, and they've conquered by not bowing down to the image. And it says this is what I love. This is what's ironic about the whole thing. It says, hey, these are the ones that got the victory. Now, wait a minute. They got the victory. But where are they? In heaven. Which means what? They died. But the Bible says they're the ones that got the victory. But why? They're dead. And I'm sure on earth, the perception is, ooh, they didn't get the victory. But from the heavenly point of view, it's, these guys conquered. These guys overcame. These guys won. Oh, they died, but hey, they're the real victors. Amen. And there's a point in that. There's a real simple little point in that, and that is this. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Man, what can this world, and we're not going to be going through this period of time, saints. But you know what the great thing is? We have our own trials that come our way. And Jesus said, here's the key to victory in life. Die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The whole Christian life is really, it's a real backwards thing. To really live, you got to die. To really have victory, death. And you know what I love is that's one of my life verses. I love that verse. For me to live, all it means is Christ. To die, more Christ. You know? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I just like that. It's kind of a little irony thrown in there. They're the victors, but they're dead, you know. they're alive in heaven, but they're dead on earth. So interesting thing. Okay, I'll quit rambling. They're standing on this sea of glass, and they have the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, verse 3 is interesting. Here's the thing. They've come through the fiery trials of persecution, and now they are standing on top of this lake of, or this sea of glassy sea of water and fire, and they're handed the harps of God. And I'm not sure what those harps look like, but I'm pretty sure they resemble electric guitars. In the Greek, it means Stratocaster in the Greek. No, I'm just kidding. But they're given these harps, and they're playing, and they're playing a new song. They're singing, actually an old song. They're singing. And what song are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses. Now, if you want to learn the song of Moses, maybe you didn't know he was a songwriter. He is. All you have to do is turn back to Exodus. We're not going to do that tonight, but you can go back to Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus chapter 15, really, the majority of the chapter is his song. It's after they were delivered from Pharaoh, remember? And they were standing in front of another sea, and God parted that sea, and they were able to go through that sea. And when they were on the other side, they were singing, and Moses busted out with this song. The gist of the song is this, verse 2 of Exodus 15. Moses says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And it goes on to talk about how God cast the horse and rider into the sea. But the point is this, that God is faithful. God is a deliverer. God is our salvation. Amen. Now I want to make a quick point here. Again, we're not going to be in this group that's going through the tribulation. But you know, we get to sing the song of Moses too, in a sense. We can agree with Moses' song and say, you know, I found that to be true too, Mo. God is a deliverer. God is my salvation. Something that's interesting, and I'm not faulting Moses in this one bit. When did Moses sing that song? After they came across through the Red Sea. And that's awesome, and I'm sure bless the Lord. But you know what? Unfortunately, when I'm going through my trials, when I'm up against the wall, see, God has promised to bring us through, amen? God has promised to be faithful. God has promised to meet our needs. God is faithful, faithful, faithful. I want to be a person who sings the song of Moses before the waters part. Do you understand? God sang the song, or Moses sang a song after the waters parted, and he looked back and went, yeah, you know, God, you're faithful. Yeah, and he sang in the song. But you know what? It's even greater faith to when you're up against it and you're like, I'm dead. You know, this is, I think this is the one time God's going to let me down right here. You ever felt that way? Like there's a bill come due and you don't have enough money or something and you're like, oh God, this is it. You've been faithful to every generation from the beginning of mankind. But this power bill is pushing you over the edge, God. And I'm not sure you can come. You know, I'm being tongue in cheek. And I'm not trying to make light of the fact, because we all come up against trials. And to God, they're really tiny. But to us, they're huge, you know. But you know what? God will be faithful. And I know this. He will provide your needs. And if it's a need for you to have that power bill met, he'll meet it. If you don't need power, chunk, you know, it's going to get shut off. God knows, you know, God knows what you need and God knows what you don't need. But this one thing I do know, that when you're on the other side looking back, you will say, you were faithful, Lord, and you brought me through. So man, what I want to do, and I'm not good at this. I'm not. I want to be good at it, but I'm not. I want to be a person who sings the song of Moses before I'm delivered through the trial. Because that's faith. And I believe that would bless God's heart big time. Well, they sang the song of Moses, and it also says here that they sang the song of the Lamb. And I believe that this is part of the lyrics here to the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Now, the word saints there can be translated ages, King of ages or King of nations. Couple words in verse 3 that I just want to point out to you again. This is the group. Who is this that we're talking about? Who is this group of people that had victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and all that stuff? These are what we refer to as tribulation saints. It's not the church of Jesus Christ. I know that because the church of Jesus Christ, what happened to them? What happened to us? We were raptured. But all those people that get saved after the rapture and are living and dying in the tribulation period, they're known as tribulation saints. I don't mean to split theological hairs. All I'm saying is they're not the church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is us who put our faith in the Lord before the rapture of the church. After that, they're known as tribulation saints. There's a differentiation made not by me, but in the Word of God. These are those people who gave their lives to Jesus, but died in the tribulation. But here's what I want you to realize. These are people that have seen firsthand persecution, supernatural things coming down from heaven, you know, a third of the water turning to blood, all kinds of earthquakes and fires and war and pestilence, all this stuff. They've seen all that. They themselves have been brutally probably murdered or starved to death or whatever, beheaded. And notice what they say in their song to the Lamb. Just and true are your ways. I want to make a note of that, because they didn't say, thanks a lot. Or what was that all about? Or did you have to let me go through this or that? What I'm trying to say is that they didn't question God's ways. And these are people that will experience tribulation like we'll never see. And they said just. The word just simply means right. Your ways are right, God. And he says true. The word true there is literally ideal. That God's way of thinking or his conduct literally is right. And I like that because they didn't complain. They didn't say, well, my situation was a little tougher, I think, than should have been, God. Or it wasn't fair. Like our kids do. You got to go to bed. Does he have to go to bed? I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to you. Got to clean up your room. Does Josh have to clean his room? I'm not talking, you know. Well, we're always comparing ourselves. Well, God, it's not fair what I'm going through because they're not going through that, you know, or whatever. But here's the point I'm just trying to make is this. When it's all said and done, when we're in heaven, none of us, and this phrase is repeated even further down the line after chapter 16, which gets really bad. In heaven, they're saying this, righteous and true are your ways, O Lord. Nobody in heaven is questioning what God did or is doing. Nobody's questioning his wrath. Nobody's questioning his decisions. Nobody's questioning his anything. That's what they're doing in heaven. The problem is on earth, we don't have that grand big picture. The Bible says that while we're on earth, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything. We don't see the ramifications of stuff. We don't see the behind the scenes stuff. We can't discern. We don't see through a glass clearly. We see kind of dimly through it, the Bible says. But here's one thing. This is where faith kicks in. I don't know what kind of tribulation you're going through tonight. I don't know what kind of trial that the Lord has allowed you to be going through. In fact, you might be thinking, this is too heavy. I don't see other Christians going through this kind of stuff. How come you provided for them, but it seems like my needs aren't being provided for? Or this is, you know what I'm saying? You have specific tribulations that you're going through. But all I can say is this. I can't explain why you're going through it or why it makes sense for you to go through that, but all I can say is this. When you finally get to heaven, you're not going to question God about it. You'll say, man, if I only knew. Righteous and true are your ways, God. You were that was so perfect, God. If it was up to me, I would have messed up the whole thing. But God, you were making me into this kind of person by allowing me to go through that pain or allowing me to have to live through that crisis. That's what you were doing, God. Oh, now I see it. I didn't see it before. Righteous and true are your ways. So again, once again, this is where faith for us kicks in, guys. And too often, I'm not saying righteous and true are your ways. Too often, I'm saying, what are you doing? Or I'm complaining, or I'm comparing, you know? God, help us not to complain, because really, the bottom line is when we complain about what God's doing in our lives, we're questioning his ways. He knows what he's doing. Amen? Lord, help us to not question your ways. Amen. We need to just, trust him. Righteous and true are your ways, O Lord. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for thy judgments are made manifest. I like that. Who's not going to fear you, they say. And by the way, Philippians tells us, you know, there's people that are dead set against God, that are just flat out hostile towards anything to do with the Lord. But the Bible says someday, Philippians tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The question just is, on which side of eternity are you going to choose to do it? Because if you do it on this side of eternity, that means salvation. But if you choose not to bow your knee to the Lord, on this side of eternity, guess what? When you die, and you will, on that side of eternity, when you see him, you will bow your knee. But by then, it'll be too late. It won't mean salvation. It will mean damnation, condemnation. Bow your knee now to the Lord. Bow your heart. Give your life to him on this side. That's where it counts. And it goes on to say that he says, you are holy and every nation will come and worship before you. I believe that's a little picture into what we call the millennial reign of Christ. You see, in chapter 19, we'll see the second coming. Right as the tribulation is at an end, and really, literally, not the ban, but hell will be happening on earth. It's going to be bad. Right then, Jesus Christ, with us behind him, will come back, and he'll come, and he'll actually set foot on the earth. And at that point, he will establish a literal, for real, thousand-year reign on earth. Christ will be in control. Christ will be calling the shots, and righteousness will be enforced, and it's going to be awesome. And in that day and age, every nation will acknowledge him. That's not going to happen until he comes back. I got, you know, bad news. I mean, I still think we should elect Christian senators, and you know what I'm saying? A lot of people think, well, if we just vote all the right people in, you know, we'll make this nation a Christian nation again. I don't mean to be pessimistic, but that's not what's going to happen. Things aren't getting better. I mean, I think we should vote correctly. I think we should pray for our leaders. But you know what? The bottom line is, it's only when Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns on earth, that's when the nations will be worshiping him and set right. That day is going to happen. It's going to be awesome. After that, I looked, and behold, verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Again, we talked about this Sunday, how that in heaven, evidently, well, not evidently, there is a temple in heaven. That's why, remember, when Moses was told to build the tabernacle in Egypt, he was told specifically, hey, make sure that you build this thing according to the pattern that I've given you. Why? Because it was a little snapshot. It was a little glimpse of the heavenly temple. The temple, remember, temple was basically had just a big courtyard, and then it was just a big rectangular thing. In fact, if you go to Israel, there's this thing where you can actually go, and there's this guy who's made a replica of the Old Testament tabernacle, and it's the exact measurements. They've used different materials, simply because it's out there all the time to stand up to the weather and stuff like that. So they have chain link instead of, you know, gopher skins and stuff, but they have this thing set up, and it's really cool. And you go in, and it's basically just one huge room, but then there's this big curtain, this big veil, and behind that veil there's another littler room where, as we talked about on Sunday, that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, that chest that held the Ten Commandments, and then had that gold lid on it called the what? Mercy seat. Right in front of that curtain was the altar of incense, where the incense would raise up before God. It was symbolic of the prayers. And then there was a table of showbread, and there was the candelabra, and this whole temple thing is a picture of what's in heaven, the heavenly temple. Well, in the heavens, it says that this temple opened and seven angels came out of the temple. Okay, now we're seeing seven, picture in your mind, you know, seven angels coming out of this temple. And each one of the angels had seven plagues. Pardon me, let me read that again. Seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with the golden girdles. And one of the four... Roshane, maybe you shouldn't picture it. Just kidding. White linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, the word vial there is also translated bowl. When we think of a vial, we think of like a real skinny, like, I don't know, test tube or something like that. The idea there is a bowl. And the idea is it's a bowl because a bowl can be quickly emptied. And that's what's going to happen, as we'll see. It's like these bowls are just going to be dumped. In chapter 16, we'll see that God's judgment is not going to trickle out. It's going to be dumped on the world. These seven angels, each one has a bowl or a vial full of the wrath of God. In other words, this is it. The word full there doesn't just mean full to the brim. It means completion. God is about to be done pouring out his wrath on earth. And then it goes on to say, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, as I mentioned, chapters 15 and 16, they go together, because 15 is kind of the prelude to 16. We don't have time for that. I didn't want to rush through both chapters. So don't miss next week. We'll be coming and studying about these seven bowl judgments. And then it's really interesting, because then after that, we'll study about Babylon. And then we're going to study the return of Jesus Christ and the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. And it's going to be awesome. But let me make one little point here before we're done. And don't think we're getting out of here too early. It says, no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. We talked about that Sunday morning, but I would like to make another application. Nobody could enter into the temple because the glory of the Lord was there, but it says they weren't able to enter until the seven bowls of judgment were poured out. In other words, you could put it this way. No man could enter into the temple until the wrath of God had been poured out and sin was dealt with. And I think about that because, you know, here's the thing. When it's talking about the temple, it's really referring to that innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. Nobody was able to enter in, if you would, to God's presence or into the temple until wrath was poured out upon sin, until that was complete. And the idea there is then after that, they could enter in. And I couldn't help but think about the Old Testament temple, because here's the thing. In the Old Testament, as we talked about on Sunday, behind that veil, above the Ark of the Covenant, hovered the Shekinah glory of God. Something of the tangible, heavy presence of God was in that place. But the thing is that not everybody was privileged enough to actually go in and experience that. And by the way, that's what we all crave to experience. We all desire the heavy, weighty kabod or glory of God. We want God's glory in our life. We want to be in his presence. If you're a Christian, that you know that's what you want. You come and you worship the Lord in a worship like, man, when Chris was leading us in worship, sometimes, you know, you just sense the presence of the Lord and you don't want to leave, because that is the presence of the Lord that where we find everything we could ever desire. And at times we get glimpses of that. But not everybody had the opportunity to go in behind and, you know, I feel like spending time with God today. So they stroll into the temple, pull open the curtain. Man, if you did that, boom, you'd be a crispy critter. There was only one man. And of all the whole world, there was one guy who ever had the privilege of actually pulling back the curtain and going into the presence of God. And that was whoever happened to be high priest. And the high priest, he wouldn't just nonchalantly come in and, hey, God, how you doing? You know, he would have to bring blood from a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. But not only that, he would also bring blood for the sacrifice of his own sin. And it was a very, you know, I don't know, if I was that guy, I'd be a little bit on pins and needles. I'd be a little nervous going back there. But he would come in and he would get to experience. But you know what? I couldn't help but think of what it says in Matthew. You see, in Matthew, we're told as Jesus Christ was on the cross, what was happening on the cross? The wrath of God was being poured out. Judgment for sin, we're told, was being poured out on Jesus Christ. And as, if you would, the judgment was being poured out on Jesus Christ, something very interesting happened in that temple. We're told that that veil ripped from top to bottom. In other words, it was as if God was saying, sin has been now been dealt with. Not just one man one time a year can come into my presence. I'll tell you what, anybody who wants to can now come into my presence because sin has been dealt with. You're clean, not through the blood of a lamb, but you're clean through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I love what it says there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19 and on, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Don't you love that? That veil was torn so that we could come into the presence of God. And I thought of that in Revelation 15, because it said no man was able to enter in to the temple until sin had been dealt with through wrath. But you know what? For us, sin was taken care of on the cross. And if we choose to, we can enter in to God's presence. Amen. The way is, there's a new and living way. We were able to go now, anytime, not one man, one time a year, any of us, we are able to now, I sometimes think we don't get this, by the blood of Jesus, we can come into the presence of God whenever and as how often as we like to. Amen. So the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near then. In other words, what are we waiting for? Let's draw near to God. Because the blood of the Lamb has cleansed us, and we can come into his presence with a right standing now. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion tonight. And so as I pick up the guitar here and the guys pass out the communion stuff, hold on to it as you get the bread and the juice. And let's just prepare our hearts and let's think on this, you guys. We can come into the presence of the Lord right now because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed your sins away and purged you. Amen. And as we come to him tonight, perhaps you're saying, you know, in this temple, in my body, because you said in your word that my body is your temple, I want to experience your glory. Oftentimes we don't experience the glory. Why? Because sin hasn't been dealt with, perhaps. Maybe there's sin that you've been holding on to or harboring or been struggling with this week. Can I just encourage you? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to purify you from all unrighteousness. But let's draw near to Jesus right now and say thank you and appropriate once again the forgiveness for our sins and remember him. Amen.